Well, if you would, please stand as we read God's Word together and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. And while you're turning there, it's wonderful to be back with you again. Sandra and I miss you all very much. It's good to see many familiar faces, and for those we don't know, it will be good to get to know you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 8 through 14 as our sermon text this morning. And as we read, please pay close attention because this is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated, and let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your Son, our Savior, who is the Word made flesh. We pray that as we open and consider Your Word, You would speak to us, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we may believe and understand and apply Your Word to our own hearts and to our own lives. We ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verses that we just read conclude with a charge to Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. And I think it's worth noting from the outset that we only guard those things that are valuable to us. We need to see from the beginning the value of the gospel that has been entrusted to Timothy if we are to understand what Paul is saying. And some of you may guard some of your most important and valuable possessions and documents through a deposit in a safe deposit box at the bank. A few years ago, I was traveling to Peru, and I needed my passport. And because of a miscommunication between me and my mom, which, mom, was entirely my fault. I just want to say it was all my fault. But I waited until the night before I had to leave town, July 3rd, to ask for my passport because I thought that she had it. And she did not have it. My passport was in the safe deposit box at our bank. And if you were paying attention to the date that I gave, the next day was the 4th of July. The bank was closed. I was frantic. I had no way to get my passport, and I thought, I am definitely not going to be able to go to Peru. We tried everything we could do to get in contact with the bank. We called every customer service line you could think of. My dad at one point, I think, ended up talking to the vice president of the bank on his personal cell phone while he was at dinner. But the breakthrough for us came ultimately when I remembered the name of the teller at our local branch of the bank. And I looked up her name in the phone book and called her at her house. And she picked up and agreed to let me into the bank to get my passport on the 4th of July on one condition. She said she needed to get in contact with the other teller that she worked with at the bank because no bank employee could have access to the safe deposit boxes without another employee of the bank being present. Just to get to the area where the safe deposit boxes were, there had to be two people present. They were trying to guard what was ultimately entrusted to them, deposited in their bank. And now, thankfully, this other teller also was home, picked up the phone, and agreed to let me into the bank on the 4th of July to get access to our safe deposit box, get our passport. Got my passport, went to Peru, and because of that, no matter where we live, I will always have a bank account at this bank that let me in on the 4th of July. But I tell that story to illustrate the fact that we should take this charge given to Timothy to guard the good deposit as seriously as the bank takes the charge to guard what their customers entrust to them. Paul's exhortation to Timothy here is not casual good advice. It is a charge he gives to Timothy at the end of his life to guard what is most precious and most valuable to him. We see this morning Paul exhorting Timothy to not be ashamed, but to suffer as he guards this good deposit that was entrusted to him. But what about us? How are we ultimately connected to these verses? Well, we see here the confident captive exhorts us to resist the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, pleading for it to be guarded by the power of God and in the pattern of Christ. We are called to guard the gospel in the pattern of the gospel. And we'll consider this in three parts. First, we'll look at Timothy's temptation. Second, we'll look at the captive's confidence. And finally, we'll conclude by looking at Paul's plea. But let's begin by looking at Timothy's temptation. We read in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Why would Paul feel the need to write this to Timothy? Well, it's ultimately not because of anything that is uniquely true about Timothy. There are two reasons Paul wants to write this to him. First, it's because it's easy to be ashamed of the gospel and not want to suffer for it. And second, he also wants Timothy, and by extension us, to know how not to be ashamed of the gospel and how to suffer for it. So let's first look at how it is easy to be ashamed of the gospel and to resist suffering for it. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, this is something we all likely struggle with in one way or another. The testimony about Jesus continues to sound foolish to the world today, just as it did back then. We as Christians stake all of our hope in this world and in the world to come on the claim that Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, alone gives forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life. And Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, if this gospel is not true, we are of all people most to be pitied. The world continues to think that that sounds like a foolish message. And we often do not want to look foolish in the eyes of the world. Maybe you have a particular family member, friend, or coworker who ridicules your Christian faith. Maybe it's a situation where you don't even know someone well who doesn't know you're a Christian, but they may mock Christianity. If we're being honest with ourselves, it's often easier to respond by keeping our head down, being quiet and not open about our faith. It's easy to resist sharing in the small suffering of social stigma for the gospel of Christ. We need to remember that he who is faithful over little will be faithful over much. I think we often like to think that if great persecution were to arise because of the gospel, that we would be willing to die for Christ. And I hope we would. But how do we respond to the little, small sufferings for the gospel that we experience in far more ordinary settings? It's not easy to embrace suffering for the gospel, but it is necessary if we are to be faithful to Christ. It also would have been tempting for Timothy here to be ashamed of Paul and of his imprisonment. We tend to shelter ourselves often from the suffering of others, and even sometimes to be a little embarrassed about other people's sufferings. I'm reminded of a scene in the fifth Harry Potter book, The Order of the Phoenix, when Harry and his friends encounter Neville Longbottom visiting his parents in the hospital. If you're not familiar with the story, Neville's parents lost their minds fighting the followers of the evil character in the story. And Neville is deeply embarrassed when his friends see him in the now sorry and sad condition of his parents. But Neville's grandmother responds angrily to him. She says, "It's nothing to be ashamed of. You should be proud, Neville, proud. They didn't give their health and their sanity, so their only son would be ashamed of them." Their suffering in this fictional story was caused by their noble resistance of evil. They're suffering because they fought the good fight. He shouldn't be ashamed of their suffering because of it. And that's the same thing that Paul is exhorting Timothy to hear. Paul is suffering for the gospel. He's suffering because he fought the good fight. And he's telling Timothy, it's easy to be ashamed, but resist that temptation. He's not rebuking Timothy here, nor is he only warning him, though. He's also trying to encourage him through these verses. He wants Timothy to not be ashamed because God gave him a spirit of power and love and self-control, as he wrote in verse 7, immediately before our text. And we see that ultimately, equipped by God's gracious provision of the Holy Spirit, Timothy has the power to not be ashamed. And that's the second point that Paul is making here. The only way to not be ashamed of the gospel and to suffer for it is by the power of God. And this is the God, Paul says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Now, there's a lot that is packed into this verse here, a lot that we could say, but ultimately, Paul is directing Timothy to the power of the God of all grace. We suffer by the power of the God who loved us before the creation of the world and who has now saved us in history. What does that wonderful truth teach us? Well, it teaches us that when we are suffering, it is not because God doesn't love us. Do you really believe that? I think we know that intellectually. But when we are suffering, it's often so easy to think, God doesn't love me in this. God would be doing something better if he truly loved me. But God loves us so much that he sometimes brings suffering into our lives. He loved us before the ages began, and our suffering is ultimately sanctifying. It serves a purpose. We see in this verse also, at least in part, why we suffer. We suffer, Paul says, because of God's purpose and grace. God saved us and called us to a holy calling that ultimately includes suffering. Suffering is part of God's gracious call on our lives because we follow a Savior who suffered. We guard the gospel in the pattern of the gospel by suffering as our Savior suffered. And our suffering is not pointless. It serves the purpose of making us like Jesus. by God's grace in our work in our lives. And this grace, Paul says, was ultimately given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began and has now been manifested through his appearing in history. We have seen grace and truth in Jesus Christ, who, Paul says, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this power, this grace, is now at work within us who are believers. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you to enable you to suffer well as part of your holy calling as you follow Christ in his sufferings. The power of God enables us to share in suffering is ultimately part of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. As a longtime Westminster professor Richard Gaffin put it, he said, "The resurrection is a conforming energy, an energy that produces conformity to Christ's death. The impact, the impress of the resurrection in Paul's experience is the cross." Lit on this side of glory, in this life, the resurrection power of Jesus at work in us will make our lives look increasingly like the cross of Jesus as we follow him in this life. By his death, Jesus brought life and immortality to light, but we do not yet experience the fullness of those realities that he won for us right now. Right now, the resurrection power of Jesus is producing likeness to him in his death. And as Jesus suffered before glory, so will we. And this is why Paul says that as a preacher, teacher, apostle, he suffers. He proclaims boldly a gospel about a suffering Savior who, for a time, calls his people to share in his sufferings. Again, we guard the gospel, Paul says, in the pattern of the gospel. As Paul is in prison, about to die for this message about Jesus, it's only because of this great gospel truth that he can remain unashamed, that this is part of God's holy calling and purpose for his life. As we see, as we consider our second point, it is the person and the power of God that makes Paul unashamed and gives him confidence in the midst of his captivity. So look with me at verse 12. Paul writes there, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." We see two reasons for his confidence here in this verse. Paul says he's confident because of who he has believed, and secondly, he's confident because he is convinced that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to him. His confidence is completely in the Lord to whom he testifies. If you look back at verse 8, Paul exhorts Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor, Paul says, of me, his prisoner. Paul is so confident that even as he awaits death in a Roman prison, he describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of the Lord. One author comments, "He may be the emperor's prisoner in the eyes of men. He is the Lord's prisoner in reality, his willing captive and held in prison by man only by Christ's permission and for Christ's sake." Paul is living here the message that he proclaimed. He is sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And he's also, we should note, he's living the life that he's calling Timothy to live in these verses. He's practicing what he preaches. And we should note also that Paul does not say that he knows what he has believed, but who he has believed. He has believed in the God who saved him and appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We need to remember that Paul saw Jesus in all his glory. Paul was blinded because of the glory of Jesus. And it is this Jesus who gives him his confidence and makes him unashamed. Paul has seen the glory that follows the sufferings of the Christ, and he is willing to suffer on his way to enjoying that glory forever. As Paul says, he's ultimately suffering for the testimony about our Lord, confident in the person in whom he has believed. The message of Christianity is not an abstract philosophy. It is a message about a person. It is a message of personal salvation through the person and work of Jesus because of the electing love of the personal God who is our Father. We need to make sure as Christians that our confidence is not first and foremost in our system of doctrine. Important as Paul says in this text as that is, our confidence, like Paul's, needs to be in the person in whom we have believed. It needs to be like the confidence of a small child in a parent. A small child is not ultimately confident in the abstract. A small child does not run to a parent because they know abstractly that that person is father or mother, and fathers and mothers take care of their children, and they are a child, so they're going to respond. No, they run to dad. They run to mom, the person in whom they have confidence. And that is how our confidence in the Lord should be. We should be people who run to the God who we know and we trust. We see in this verse, though, secondly, that Paul is also confident because he is convinced that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to him. This entrustment that Paul describes here is the same word translated in verse 14 as the deposit entrusted to Timothy. And there, and the only other time Paul uses this word, it always means what has been entrusted to that particular person. And as we've seen in this passage so far, with his call to suffer, Paul serves as the example for what he is calling Timothy to do. And it seems like Paul, when he exhorts Timothy to guard the good deposit, is encouraging him for a second time to follow his example that he sets out here. And there in verse 14, this good deposit is clearly the gospel testimony. We see Paul says that he has been entrusted by God to bear this testimony as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And what he's saying here to encourage Timothy to that same confidence that he has is that God is the ultimate guardian of the gospel. God is the one who is able to guard the gospel entrusted to Paul and entrusted to Timothy. His confidence in this verse is designed to encourage Timothy and to prepare him to receive his plea in these last two verses. So then let's look at the plea that Paul makes to Timothy as we consider verses 13 and 14. And we see in those verses two commands that Paul sets forth before Timothy. First, follow, and then guard. He pleads with Timothy to follow. In verse 13, we read, "The pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What are these sound words, ultimately, that Timothy is commanded to follow? It's the right teaching, it's right doctrine that Timothy has learned from Paul about Christ. It is a blueprint in many ways. And it's interesting to note that Paul does not say to Timothy, read my letters over and over and over again and you'll know everything you need to know. He's talking about a pattern that he expects Timothy to conform to as a standard. The idea of a standard of doctrine hopefully is not unfamiliar to us if you're a member here. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a confessional church. We use the Westminster Standards as a standard of doctrine. And you should draw immense comfort from that. You should draw comfort from the fact that your pastor is committed to a standard of teaching. It protects you from false teaching. Pastor Montgomery is not allowed to stand in this pulpit and teach or preach any other doctrine. He is bound to follow a pattern of sound words. That's important for the health and life of our church. But we need to see with Paul here that our commitment to right doctrine also needs to be done in the right manner. He says to follow the pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps to paraphrase Paul here, he's saying, don't be a jerk with your good theology. Our commitment to sound doctrine, Paul is saying, needs to be done in a manner that is loving, consistent with the manner of Jesus. We need to not be content simply with having right answers. We also need to have the right tone as we give those answers. There is no such thing as a mean orthodoxy, and that's something that Timothy needed to hear. Timothy was in Ephesus, and as we read later on in the book of Revelation, that church had actually maintained their orthodoxy very well, but the Apostle John says they did not love. They had lost their first love. And Jesus, in that letter, calls on them to repent and warns them about the danger of their loveless orthodoxy. That should be a warning to us to make sure that our orthodoxy never becomes a loveless, mean orthodoxy. Paul's second plea here, though, in verse 14, is ultimately to guard. He wants him to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. And this deposit, as we said, is the gospel testimony, the testimony that Timothy is called on to not be ashamed of. And what could be more valuable and in need of guarding than the gospel of Jesus? It is the message of eternal life, that sin is forgiven and righteousness is given through the person and work of Jesus, that this salvation was given from before the beginning of time and has now been received by us through faith. It is our only hope and comfort in life and in death. And as the church, we need to guard this good news zealously, this good deposit zealously. The whole book of 2 Timothy is ultimately preparing Timothy for the transition of power in the church. The apostles are dying. Soon the entire first generation of the church leadership that knew Jesus personally, they will be gone. Throughout the book, Paul, he's committed to preparing Timothy and through Timothy others to take up the leadership of the church in the next generation. We see in chapter 2, he writes to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." But you can't pass on what you've lost. That is why guarding the gospel is so important. If the gospel isn't guarded, it will be lost. If the gospel is lost, it can't be passed on. Now we know, ultimately, that the gospel cannot be lost, but that is only because of the promise and power of God. Humanly speaking, the gospel is all too easy to lose. How many churches and denominations do we see that have lost the gospel? A number of years ago, my grandparents went on a trip to Turkey and they visited the locations of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, including the church at Ephesus where Timothy was. And they said they were struck by the fact that all of those churches are gone. Humanly speaking, the gospel is easy to lose if it is not zealously guarded. And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy here to guard the good deposit by the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. As the previous text, verse 7, ended with Paul directing Timothy to the power of the Holy Spirit, he concludes again a second time here by directing Timothy again to the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is able to equip us because it is God alone who is able to guard his gospel. We see here that the church has been given a great responsibility, but also, ultimately, great power. As we conclude, we need to see how these verses equip us today for the great responsibility we have of guarding the gospel. We need to see first that we need to not be ashamed of the gospel as we guard it. And we need to be aware, go into it eyes wide open, that this will involve suffering. But like Paul, we can suffer with confidence because our Savior has conquered death and brought life and light and immortality and salvation to us. The sufferings of Jesus has secured our redemption, the redemption of all God's people. As we follow him in suffering, we can do so knowing that his suffering has secured for us the good deposit entrusted to the church. Second, we need to be vigilant and dependent. We need to see that successfully guarding the gospel ultimately isn't up to us any more than our salvation is. But just because it does not depend on our work doesn't mean that there isn't work to do. We need to be vigilant while we are dependent. And finally, we need to treasure the gospel. The gospel of salvation in Jesus is far too precious to not zealously guard it. It is worth giving everything to protect and pass on. We see it in Paul's life here. We need to treasure the gospel because it is the message of Christ crucified and raised for sinners. We need to treasure the gospel because it is ultimately the gospel of our salvation. Salvation we have known and experienced and love. If you treasure the gospel, you will zealously guard the gospel. And we can do this all with full confidence that by his power and grace, God will ultimately be the one who guards his gospel until the end. He will guard it until, as Paul says in our text, that day when the sufferings of this time do finally give way to the glories that are to follow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that you have revealed it in your word, that you have entrusted it to your church. And we pray that this particular church will be zealous to guard your gospel, that we will be people who treasure the gospel of Christ, who ultimately treasure Christ, and who live out the commands to protect the gospel in full dependence on you and your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit now and help us to apply your word in our hearts and in our lives. For we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.